Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A portion of God's word for our consideration this morning is found in our Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, may they be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church disagreed about many things. But there was one thing that they actually agreed upon: the ideas of Galileo. Galileo was an Italian scientist who supported the theories of an earlier scientist, Nicholas Copernicus. Those who believed the theories of Copernicus had the gall to suggest that the earth was not the center of the universe, but in fact the sun was the center of the universe, and that the earth actually moved around the sun. And for proposing that idea, for that suggestion, Galileo was put on trial by the Roman Catholic Church. And you can almost picture the scene, can't you, as Galileo is presenting his case before the Pope, right? He's got two different pictures up there, and he points to the first one, and he says, this is what most people believe today, that the earth is in the center, and the sun goes around the earth. And then he says, but I believe, contrary to popular belief, that the sun is actually the center, and the earth goes around the sun. Well, the church wasn't convinced. And Galileo was prohibited from teaching the Copernican model of the universe. But as we've come to find out, Galileo was right. Contrary to the popular belief of the time, the earth not only rotates itself, but it revolves around the sun. Contrary to popular belief. We see examples like that all the time, don't we? Examples that a commonly held belief is proved to be false. And we're going to see another one today. Only we're not going to find it in the scope of scientific discovery, but we're going to see it in our Savior's sermon. They are good people. I heard someone say that the other day. In fact, I hear people say it quite often. We love to describe each other as good. It's in our nature to compare one another. Him, he's a good person. Her, not so much. Why do we do that? We love to compare, but when we compare, well, what standard are we using to measure the goodness? Are we comparing them to ourselves? Are we comparing them to the lowest common denominator? What are we comparing to? Last week we heard about the Pharisees and the experts in the law and how they viewed righteousness. They believed that they were doing everything necessary to save themselves, to make themselves righteous. And it was easy for them to believe that because they compared themselves to the worst of sinners. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus shows us just how that would work. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And by doing this, they seemed outwardly righteous. In fact, Jesus actually held them up as a measuring stick of sorts. In verse 20, right before our lesson this morning, he says, indeed, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and experts in the law, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a sticker shock kind of statement for everyone, but especially for the Pharisees and the experts in the law. You see, those Pharisees and experts in the law thought they were as close to perfect as you could possibly get. And Jesus goes and says that you have to be better than that. You better believe Jesus now had their attention. They believed that they were following God's law. They believed that they were righteous, and everyone else believed it too. But not so fast, Jesus says. Contrary to popular belief, you Pharisees and you experts in the law haven't done nearly enough. Listen again to what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will have to answer to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Jesus is going to use that phrase four different times in this section. Four different times, Jesus is going to take one of the Ten Commandments and show how the Pharisees and the teachers in the law had been making false distinctions about keeping those commandments. Do you realize that we, like the Pharisees and experts in the law, love to make superficial false distinctions when it comes to the seriousness of sin? And we do it without even thinking about it or realizing it. We believe that a child who throws their toy at their sister is not nearly as bad of a sinner as the criminal who sits on death row for actually killing his sister. We believe that firing a barrage of verbal bullets at someone is not nearly as sinful as taking a gun and firing a barrage of lead bullets at someone. We believe that we're not murderers simply because we haven't taken someone's life. But what does Jesus say? Contrary to popular belief. But I tell you, if you ever think evil thoughts about someone or utter a harsh word to someone, you should be tried for murder and executed eternally. And he's not exaggerating here. He's absolutely serious. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. We have to admit, we're all murderers. We've thrown the toy. We've spoken the harsh word. We've harbored the grudge. And Jesus says that if we fail to repent of these sins, that we cannot be in fellowship with God. Instead, we'll be thrown into the eternal prison of hell. But do we even realize what we've done? How often do we consider those things sins? But it's not just this commandment that no one thinks they break. Jesus showed us other examples, other commandments. And again, no one thinks that they break these. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The sixth commandment deals with marriage and all that violates it, not just the physical act, but lustful thoughts, coarse joking, our sexualized culture and media, pornography, many aspects of dating, promiscuity, living together, the whole homosexual lifestyle, adultery and divorce, just to name a few. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oaths, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Not by heaven, because it is God's throne, and not by the earth, because it is his footstool, and not by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, since you cannot make one hair white or black. The second commandment simply deals with keeping your word in God's name. And we can't even do that. How does this happen? How can we be so misled about sin? How can we not realize what we are doing? Have you ever walked into your house with dirty snow caked on your shoes? And then you walk all around the house without thinking about it? And it's only when your spouse points out what you've done that you turn around and realize what's happened? All that dirty snow has melted and all the dirty tracks are everywhere. You can't believe it, but there they are. Or have you ever sat down to eat a nice big sub sandwich, right? And about halfway through the sandwich, your friend points out the huge mustard stain that you got on your nice dress shirt, right? Don't know how it got there, but there it is. Or have you ever told your son or daughter to use a Kleenex to wipe their nose? But we all know how much easier it is to use our hand, right? So the more they wipe with their hands, the more they spread the germs, right? And the child thinks they're keeping their nose clean. They're actually doing the exact opposite. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking laws which everybody thinks they have kept, perhaps only because the government can't throw them in prison for breaking them, and he shows how no one has kept it. Not a one. Not you, not me, no one. There are muddy tracks and mustard stains and snotty noses everywhere. You and I need help. And yet, contrary to popular belief, we can't help ourselves. Who of us would ever think that we could sit down at the piano without ever having taken a lesson and play Beethoven flawlessly? And especially not if we were born deaf. Or who of us would ever think that we could walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls on the first try without ever having been able to walk a straight line in our life? And especially not when we suffer from vertigo. That's how holy God's law is. That's how impossible it is for us to fulfill it. And yet God says, be holy because he's holy, or we die. Jesus' view of the law is the perfect view of the law. A perfect view which leads us to confess with the Apostle Paul, what a miserable wretch I am. Who will rescue me? And the world is going to tell you that you need to save yourself. But contrary to popular belief, the same God who demands that we be holy is the same God who saves us from our inability to be holy. The same God who demands that our whole selves in thought, word, and deed be in line with his will, make sure that we are that way through Jesus. You see, Jesus stepped into this world, and from the moment that he was conceived, he was actively keeping all of God's law in thought, word, and deed. Never did he think a hateful thought, but when his enemies were murdering him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Never did Jesus, a true red-blooded male, look after a woman lustfully. Never did he think, how can I use her? But only, how can I help her? In every way that we have failed to keep the law, Jesus kept it perfectly in our place. He's the only one to ever sit down at the piano and play all of the divine music that God demanded perfectly the first time. He's the only one to ever cross the abyss of death and stay perfectly straight on that hair-thin line of holiness. He's the only one to go to war against sin, death, and the devil, which paralyzed us, and win. And not only did he win, but he gave us the victory by laying down his life in our place. This is exactly what Jesus meant last week when he said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Jesus was holy for us so that now we can live a holy life. How can we respond to what Jesus has done other than to be thankful? And what better way to show our thankfulness than to stay connected to your Savior through his word and sacraments? Come before his altar and confess your sinfulness and receive the forgiveness that he won and receive the power to live as God has made you to be, a holy people. What better way to show our thankfulness than to strive to keep God's law? And we want to keep it, don't we? Like the psalmist, we say, "Oh Lord, I love your law." You see, God gives us the privilege of sitting down at that figurative piano and playing Beethoven. And whenever we play a sour tune, Jesus forgives. But when we play that masterpiece, we do so by God's power and for God's glory. We have the privilege of walking the tightrope of holiness over hell into heaven. And whenever we stumble, Jesus catches us. And whenever we walk perfectly, God is working in us. Our Savior Jesus tells us in his sermon, live a holy life. By ourselves, it's impossible. But through faith, because of Jesus, we can. We can live a holy life because we are holy in God's eyes. We can live a holy life Because our life is Christ's, and his life is ours. Amen.